Thank you so much, Claire and Jerome and your team. Don't they do a great job? Well, this past week, several members of our staff and myself had a chance to attend something called the Leadership Summit, which is put on by the Willow Creek Association. We had a great time together, and this is a deal where basically in video venues all over the world, about 120,000 people watched a live feed of some of the top leaders in the world talk about various aspects of leadership, not just church leadership, but business leadership and political leadership. For example, Wes Stafford, who's the president of Compassion International, spoke, and he was fantastic. And a young woman named Jessica Jackley, who has started a nonprofit right here in the Bay Area called Kiva, spoke, and she was great too. Bill Hybels, Tim Keller, even Bono spoke for the leadership that he's taken to fight extreme poverty and AIDS in our world. One of my favorites was a guy named David Gergen, who's been an advisor and a speechwriter to four presidents: Nixon, Ford, Reagan, and Clinton. You might have seen him on CNN. He's recently written a fascinating book called Eyewitness to Power, where he talks about the leadership strengths and weaknesses of each one of those presidents that he's served under. It's a great read. Well, this morning, you might have guessed, I want you to think a little bit about leadership. In your personal experience, when you think about your whole life, who are some of the leaders that you have been called to follow? In your personal experience, who are some of the people that you have been called to lead? This could be in the arena of school or work or church, maybe even family. It might be someone who has personally mentored you or someone you have personally mentored. Among those people, who are the best leaders you've come across? Why are they so good? Why are they so effective? And I would also ask, among those leaders, who were the most ineffective? And why? Why did they fail? You don't have to be a pastor or a president or an advisor to presidents to care about leadership. I really believe that in some way, leadership matters to every single one of us. All of us have to decide who we're going to allow to lead us in different areas of our life. All of us have to decide how we're going to lead those who have been put under our care. Even if it's just two or three people, at some level, all of us are called to be leaders. Now, some of you may wonder, well, how do I spot an outstanding leader? And how do I know if I'm prepared to lead someone else? Well, today we're going to look at a passage. If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 12, the Apostle Paul answers this question. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. Remember that Paul founded the church in the region of Galatia. And so Paul rightly considered himself to be their spiritual leader. Remember that they had also begun to struggle in certain areas. And one of the things that had happened is some false teachers, you might say some bad leaders, had come into their church and they were beginning to listen to them. And so Paul wrote this letter to them to help them get back on track. Now, it's interesting because up until the middle of chapter 4, Paul has focused in this letter primarily upon doctrine, trying to prove doctrinally that believers don't have to keep the law to be a full-fledged Christian. But in the middle of chapter 4, there's a turn because Paul gets personal. He reminds them of who he is to them and who they are to him. And it reminds us that spiritual leadership is not just about teaching truth. It's not just about getting people to line up behind a certain doctrine or set of truths. It's about relationships. And I think we all know, if we're honest, that sometimes relationships get messy. Make no mistake, Paul wants them to get back on track doctrinally. But to do that, as a wise leader, he knows he has to deal with some relational issues as well. And as he does that, we're going to learn six characteristics of what I would call real spiritual leadership. This is what to look for in your leaders and mentors. This is what you should strive to be yourself in your own leadership. So let's begin. Number one, a real spiritual leader will lead by example. There aren't very many people who can look you in the eye and say to you, "Do as I do." And yet it's interesting, the Apostle Paul said it repeatedly. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said to the church at Corinth, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And in today's text, look at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says, "I beg of you, brethren." So Paul is really passionate about this. He says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are." Now, Paul used that turn of phrase because he had taught these Gentile believers that being a Christian is not about keeping all the Jewish laws. It's about having a real relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. But now, years later, the Galatians had become mired in laws and rules and performance. And so what Paul does here is he encourages them to be like him, free from the chains of the law. He's saying, "Listen, I put all that behind me. Be like me. Live the Christian life the way I live it." And he reminds them of how he was when he was with them. He says, "For I have become as you are." What does he mean by that? He means that even though he was a Jew, even though he was trained as a Pharisee to be totally separate from Gentiles, when he came to them, he lived like a Gentile to reach them for Christ. He modeled freedom for them. And now he calls them to follow his example. Soon after I became a Christian, I went off to college down at Cal Poly in San Luis Obispo. And as a 17-year-old, my life had been totally transformed. And I was extremely passionate about growing in my relationship with Jesus and about making a difference for him. And while I was at Cal Poly, I became involved with a group that shared my passion, shared my intensity. And what happened is that little by little, and it wasn't their fault, it was more mine, but little by little, I became imbalanced in my perspective on the Christian life. I began to focus more on my own performance, my own work, rather than God's grace. My life became more and more about me trying to do something for God. I became ultra disciplined, and I judged those who couldn't keep up with me. I had a long list of rules that I was to keep, and inwardly, I beat myself up whenever I couldn't live up to them. Basically, in short, I was becoming a good little Pharisee. That's a fact. After 1 year at Cal Poly, though, I returned home to attend a junior college for a year. And during that time, I ended up becoming acquainted and serving in ministry with a group of older folks that were involved in a ministry called Young Life. And many of you have heard of that. We support Young Life here. But they, too, were passionate about Jesus. They wanted to make a difference for him. But somehow, as I watched them, I noticed that they lived out their passion in an entirely different way than I had ever seen before. They had fun. They actually laughed sometimes. I hadn't laughed for a while. They gave people a lot of room, a lot of freedom to express their commitment to Christ. In short, what those leaders modeled for me was Christian freedom. And that year changed my life. And it was because of the example of a few leaders that modeled freedom in Christ for me. That's what Paul had modeled for the Galatians. And that's the power of an example. How many of you can say, do as I do. Be like me. I realize we won't find perfection in anyone. And we'll never be perfect ourselves. But short of perfection, find the best example you can find. And be the best example you can be. It makes a difference. Number two, a real leader is vulnerable. A real leader is vulnerable. Look what Paul says, starting at the very end of verse 12. He says, "You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, what Paul does here is he reminds them of how their relationship got started. And he's kind of like, as I see it, he's kind of like a jilted lover here. Who's speaking to his ex and reminding his ex of the beginning stages of their romance. Remember how it was when we first met, when we fell in love. When he says to the Galatians, "You have done me no wrong," he's thinking of those early days when he first came to Galatia. He says, "Listen, it wasn't even a part of my plan to be there. He got sick and he needed a place to convalesce. And the altitude in the region of Galatia provided the perfect place." And he says that, hey, since I was there, why not preach the gospel? We don't know exactly what Paul's illness was. Some say he had a serious eye problem. And maybe that's why in verse 15, he says the Galatians were so concerned about him, they would have plucked their own eyes out and given them to Paul. That very well could be what his problem was. Others believe Paul had contracted malaria. Still others believe Paul had epilepsy. We don't know. It's interesting, but if you read verse 14 again, it indicates that whatever it was something repulsive. Something that probably caused people to loathe Paul and perhaps turn away from him in disgust. Something gross, if you will. But Paul says, instead of turning away from me, you treated me as an angel of God. Even as you would have treated Christ Jesus himself. They didn't worship him, but they welcomed him and his message. As if he was an angel or Jesus himself. And by the way, this is the way he should have been received. And it was a credit to the Galatians that they did not judge him based on his appearance, but rather on his integrity and on his message. But now, he says, you've lost that sense of joy that expressed itself in a willingness to even pluck your own eyes out and give them to me. And so he asks them, where's that blessing? Where's that sense of joy that you used to have? You can see that Paul's relationship with these people is one of vulnerability. I have to tell you, this is not taught in Leadership 101. Nobody ever taught me this in seminary. When Paul came to them, he did not have it all together. Paul did not show up in Galatia with a three-piece suit and a $100 haircut. He didn't come talking about the victorious Christian life and how God, if we just have enough faith, will make us successful or rich or healthy. No, Paul came sick as a dog. He came needing help. But you see, Paul had learned a lesson. And the lesson he had learned is that it was not about him. It was about Christ in him. He'd learned that it wasn't his strength that mattered, but rather it was in his weakness that God would show himself to be strong. And that's why so often Paul says in his letters, listen, people, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'll boast about my weaknesses. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then the power of Christ is seen in me. Can you imagine a leader saying that and living like that today? Let me tell you, as leaders, it's not that we don't know we're weak. It's that we think we have to hide it. Because if we show we're weak, then people won't want to follow us anymore. And so what we do is we fake it. We fake that we have it all together. And more, our leadership becomes a charade. And people around us, people that are supposed to be responding to us, they sense something's missing. But they can't put their finger on it. The fact is, people want a leader who's real, who's authentic, who knows his or her own frailty. As a young pastor here at CPC, I have to tell you, I had a great example of that in Jeff Farrar. He and I served together for about 9 years here at CPC as pastors. And for most of that time, Jeff battled severe chronic pain. And some of you who were here at that time, you will remember how vulnerable Jeff was with the church family about his pain. And the great thing about it was, it wasn't just about his physical pain, it was also about his emotional pain. He would regularly share with us how disappointed he was in God, how his own faith was struggling to continue to believe in the midst of that. That's the kind of vulnerability Paul had, and all leaders should have. I think sometimes the fact is we have really unrealistic expectations of our leaders, especially our spiritual leaders. It's almost like we want to put them on a pedestal. We don't want them to ever fall. This is true of some of the expectations people have of their pastors. Someone has described the ideal pastor, tongue in cheek, this way. He condemns sin, but never upsets anyone. You ever tried that? He works from 8 a.m. until midnight, and he's also the janitor. He makes $60 a week, and he gives $50 a week to the poor. I love this one. He's 28 years old, and he's been preaching for 30 years. He smiles all the time with a straight face, because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time reaching the lost and is always in his office when needed. When you look for a spiritual leader, look for someone who understands his weakness. Look for someone who's willing to be vulnerable. Let me give you a third thing. A real leader tells the truth, even when it hurts. Paul speaks rather bluntly to the Galatians in verse 16. Look what he says. He says, "So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" All the love that the Galatians had poured out on Paul while he was there was in danger of vanishing because now he happens to have some tough words for them. Would they now become his enemy just because he's telling them the hard truth? You have someone in your life, a leader perhaps, who has spoken the hard truth to you, and you have been tempted as a result to walk away from them, to write them off. Maybe they called you on some moral issue that you were compromised on. Maybe they felt you were not the right fit for some ministry that you were serving in. Do you really want to make them your enemy Because they cared enough to tell you the truth. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Because a friend speaks with your best interest in mind. A few years back, the elders got together. And we do this here every once in a while. But they got together to review me. It was my time for my review. And normally I'm on the other end of this doing reviews for others. But now it was my turn to be reviewed. Kind of like, I don't know, going to the dentist or something. Overall, they were pretty nice to me. They lied a lot. But one of the things they said in that review was that I don't do a very good job of pursuing people as a pastor. And, you know, you probably think, well, you know, they had to say something, so they just picked that. You know. Or maybe that doesn't sound like a real big deal. But the fact of the matter is, you know, as a pastor, that is a big deal. That's kind of what you do, right? I mean, a shepherd and one of his sheep gets lost, and what do? You go out and you try to find him, right? You seek him out. That's what you do. You track him down. So honestly, that was kind of hard for me to hear. It really was. I didn't like that very much. And so I had a choice to make at that point. You know, I could get real mad. I could make a list of all the times I've pursued people. You know, pretty short list. No. I could sulk. You know, I could kind of just wall them off from me and kind of sulk. I'm really good at sulking. Any sulkers here? I could do that. But as I thought about it and as I prayed about it, I realized, you know what? Those guys are right. And the best thing was to thank them for loving me enough to tell me the truth. That's what a real leader does. He speaks the truth, even when it hurts. Because he has your best interest in mind. Let me give you one note of caution here. There are a lot of people who have the when it hurts part down pat. But they're not too convincing on the having your best interest in mind. You get the idea that they live to knock others down a few notches. They enjoy it. Here's what I've learned from great leaders. If it hurts you to hear it, it hurts them to say it. If it hurts you to hear it, it hurts them to say it. So they don't relish putting you in your place, but they'll do it if needed. And they'll do it as gently as possible with only as much force as necessary. That's why if you skip down to verse 20, look what Paul says. He says, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. I don't like being this way. I don't like taking a hard line. But I must." Let me give you the fourth thing. The fourth thing is that a real leader does not play head games. To put it another way, a real leader does not have ulterior motives. Look what Paul says starting in verse 17. He says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And not only when I am present with you." So he's talking here about the false teachers. And when he says they eagerly seek you, he means they treat you like $1 million. He said these guys make you feel so good about yourself. They flatter you. It's kind of like when you walk into a car lot and the salesman comes up. And you've done this just like I have. And he shakes your hand. And he begins to show you around. He learns your name. And he calls you, of course, by your first name. And he learns your kids' names. And then he gives your kids a lollipop. And pretty soon you're walking around and you feel like you've known this guy forever. And you could be friends forever. But in the back of your mind, you're kind of thinking, I wonder if he's just doing this to sell me a car. Paul says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, not commendably. In other words, they're doing this not for you, they're doing this for them. And then Paul reveals their ulterior motive. He says, they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Now, he doesn't say what these false teachers wish to shut them out from. It's probably Paul himself. That's why the NIV translates this, they want to alienate you from us. So the false teachers thought, listen, if we can cut the Galatians off from Paul, if we can shut them off from Paul, then they will make more of us. Paul says, that's why they make you feel like $1 million, but they're really playing games with you. They really have an ulterior motive. They really want to cut you off from me, Paul says, so that you'll make more of them. I hate to say this, but it's true. Pastors do this all the time. Someone new comes into our church, and what do? We eagerly seek them. And that's not always bad. Paul even says it in verse 18. You know, it's good to seek someone eagerly if you do it for the right reasons. So it's not always wrong to do that. But we kill them with kindness. And if they come here from another church, then oftentimes we as pastors, we find ways to keep them from going back to their church. We want them here. So maybe we drop a few hints about the questionable theology of their old pastor. You know, we talk about, you know, this or that person who have come over here from there and how happy they are. We're doing the same thing. The same thing Paul reveals here about the false teachers. By the way, let me just say this. This is a footnote. It's for free. If you've come to CPC from another church, first of all, we're really glad you're here. And I want to say that there are times when it's right for people to change churches. And that goes both ways, not just to here, but from here. So I really understand that. But let me say this. Don't leave whatever church you're leaving without taking time to talk to the leadership of that church and doing everything you can to work out whatever's troubling you there. That is so important for you to do. A real leader doesn't play head games with you. He doesn't have ulterior motives. He may seek to befriend you. He may make you feel like $1 million, but he does it for the right reasons. It's not about him or her. It's about Christ. He's not trying to curry your favor. He's trying to glorify God. Let me give you a fifth thing about a real leader. A real leader will agonize over the welfare of those he or she leads. So they will struggle with you in the midst of your struggle. They will hurt when you hurt. Look what Paul says in verse 19. He says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed or anxious about you. Now, Paul here uses an amazing, poignant analogy. He says he is like a pregnant mother in labor. I have to tell you that like many of you, I have been present at the birth of all three of my children. Now, not many of you have been present at the birth of my children, but I meant of your children. All I can say is I'm glad I'm a guy. Because women are the toughest people alive. I would never want to go through that. But that's what it's like to struggle, to labor, to agonize over those you lead. Paul says, what makes this worse is I'm having to do this again with you. Did you see that word? Again. So I thought the labor was over when you came to Christ. Now I have to go through it again. Paul is saying, I'm willing to go through that. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to worry. I'm willing to hurt if that's what it takes for you to become the person God wants you to be. That's leadership at its best. And you know what hit me about this? It hit me really hard this week. It hit me that real leadership is as much about mothering as it is about fathering. You know how, like, normally when we think of leadership, especially spiritual leadership, we think of fathering, right? That's the analogy that we use. And even the Catholics, they call their pastors what? Father. So we have this father image in our mind when we think about good leaders, good spiritual leaders. But Paul says, let me bring you another picture. It's that of a mother in labor. That's really a very powerful picture. And I have to tell you that this made me think of my own mother. Maybe it's because at the leadership summit that I was at, one of the guys talked a little about his mother, and it kind of got me thinking about my own mother. I don't think anybody here besides my own family ever knew my mother. But let me tell you a little bit about her. My mother had a hard life. And she had a rather short life, too. As a small child, she was abused and abandoned by her father. She was, as a result of that, raised not just by her mother, but really more so even by her large extended family. And she lived with them even while her mother lived somewhere else for a while. And I come from an Italian family, so there were so many wonderful, warm, loving things about that family. But to be perfectly honest, in many ways, there were also some very cruel things that took place in that family as well. And my mother was the victim of that. She married my father after World War II. And though my father was a successful dentist and had all the material comforts in the world, there was a great deal of instability in their marriage. And as a result, I think my mom developed a pretty serious drinking problem. In the midst of all that, one thing I knew for sure is that my brother and I meant absolutely everything to her. I knew that my mother, at different points in our life, had agonized tremendously over us, not just in giving birth to us, but perhaps even more so later on. I remember so well when she found out that not only had I become a Christian, but I was going to get baptized, that my mother went into an absolute panic. And she was so afraid, basically, that one of her sons was becoming a part of a group that served Kool-Aid in Junestown. That's what she thought. The sad thing is I don't really think my brother and I ever really appreciated her enough as a mother. I remember one day so well when I was about 30 years old, so it was about 23 years ago now. I was at my parents' home, and for some reason, it was just one of those moments, she was sitting at the breakfast table that, by the way, I live in that house now, and that I sit at every morning, and she was sitting there, and I was sitting across from her, and for some reason, out of the blue, I just told her what a great mother she had been to me and how much I appreciated that. And I got to tell you, what surprised me so much was that she had a look of shock on her face after she heard that. She was shocked to find out that I felt she had been a great mother. And I'm so glad I said it, because 4 days later, she died very suddenly of a heart attack. Now, I tell you that story because even if you're not a mother, you've had a mother, or you have a mother, and you know how a mother agonizes over the welfare of her children, not just in birth. You know, that's just the beginning, but in life, over and over and over again. And that's the image you need to have in your mind of how a leader relates to those he leads. That's a good leader. And this leads to the last thing, the sixth thing. A real leader has the right goal. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "To forget one's purpose is the commonest form of stupidity." Paul didn't do that. Look again at verse 19. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you." Paul says, "Listen, I'm willing to endure any hardship, any agony that I need to, because I know the goal. And the goal is that you would become shaped into Christ-likeness. That you would become more like Jesus." Notice again the contrast with the false teachers. Their goal was to put themselves in the center. It was all about them. Paul's goal is to put Christ in the center. As a leader, if your goal is to get the approval of others, to get the affirmation even of others, you will always end up disappointed. For example, maybe you have some ministry. Maybe you're a small group leader. We have a lot of small group leaders in this church. You work hard so that the people in your group will learn and grow and feel accepted and loved and like they belong. Unconsciously, you work solely to serve God and use your own gifts. And after some of the meetings, you begin to observe that the group is doing really well. Everybody's showing up. They seem to love your leadership. They're growing in their faith. They're getting close to one another. They're expressing to you appreciation for your leadership. And you're thrilled with that, and you continue. But after a few months, the thrill is gone. Attendance begins to drop off. The affirmations aren't as frequent or as intense. And so you begin to feel underappreciated. You begin to feel like your group lacks commitment, and you're tempted to give them a good, hard talk about commitment. Eventually, your feelings might escalate into bitterness. Maybe you even want to call it quits. Unless you realize, you see, that the goal is not about you. The goal of your teaching is to make Christ the center of their lives. The goal of your teaching is for them, however it happens, whether in your group or someone else's, whether in this church or somewhere else, the goal is for Christ to be formed in them. And people's responses simply can't always measure whether or not that's happening. Every leader has to know the outcome you want to achieve. In the world of sports, the goal's pretty clear. Win games, win championships. In the world of business, pretty clear. Make a profit, the bottom line. Why are we always so fuzzy in the church? Paul's desired outcome was to help these new Christians grow in their maturity so that Christ himself would be formed and shaped in their life. A real leader can make a very big difference. What's a real leader? Let's go back over it. It's one that leads by example. He can say, "Do as I do." One that is vulnerable, one that shares his weakness and his brokenness, one that speaks the truth even when it hurts, one that doesn't play head games with you, doesn't have ulterior motives, is straight up, one that agonizes like a mother over your welfare, and one that knows the goal for Christ to be formed. And with that in mind, I hope that each of you will do two things. Number one, I will hope you will seek out the right kinds of leaders and mentors for your own life. And number two, I hope you'll look for opportunities to be the right kind of leader and mentor for others. And you know what struck me about this? It's so important to keep this in mind. As you go through this list of what a real leader looks like, who does that look like? That looks like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus was a great example. I mean, Jesus was vulnerable with his disciples. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he poured his heart out to the Father in their presence, and they watched it. Did Jesus tell the truth even when it hurt? Not only to his disciples, but to others? You bet he did. He didn't play head games. He agonized over our welfare. That whole time he was on the cross, like a mother giving birth. Jesus knew the goal, salvation for all of us, and the possibility that the character and person of Jesus Christ could actually be formed in us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us this morning what leadership looks like. And dear Father, I pray that you would help us. So many of us, Lord, in this room are struggling in one way or another with our leaders or in our leadership. Heavenly Father, help these six things to clear away the fog and give us a very sharp vision and a very clear sense of what you would have us do as leaders. We thank you for the only one who ever lived up to this perfectly, and that is Jesus. We thank you for our great shepherd, our great leader, who's not only our leader and our shepherd, but he's our Savior. He's the one who died on our behalf. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.